Isaiah 53 from verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Yet it was not... I've already mucked it up at the start. Take two. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen.
Well, I wonder if you've noticed that things don't always turn out the way that you hope they will. Even if you put in a lot of effort, doesn't always guarantee great results, does it? I learned that again last week. I organised on Facebook Marketplace to buy my son a secondhand single bed. And after some negotiation, we managed to complete the pickup from the seller. We get the trailer back to the house, we unload it, we carry the bed into the bedroom, put it down. We go to put the mattress onto the bed and discover that the bed was smaller than a normal single-size bed. Sometimes we're disappointed that all the effort we put in doesn't amount to much. Other times, though, we can feel stoked at how well things turn out. Like when you sit on that new deck that you've just made, looking out at the green grass that you've just laid, soaking up the sun and sipping your pina colada. Occasionally, people even do things that actually change the course of human history. Think of inventions like the wheel, the printing press, the aeroplane, the telephone, the internet. Or think of events like the First and Second World Wars, like the dropping of an atomic bomb on Hiroshima, like the 9/11 terrorist attacks. These are just some of the defining moments in history where we can honestly say, and things were never the same again, right? And then there is the death and resurrection of Jesus. His crucifixion is accepted by almost all historians as historical fact. And the evidence for his resurrection is almost just as compelling. The hundreds of eyewitnesses, the turn of events that no one would have invented, the willingness of the apostles to be beaten and killed for what they were convinced was true, and the incredible growth of Christianity through time and place and culture ever since. Since then, for more than 2,000 years now, the fame of Jesus has been spreading. His cross has been a timeless icon, pinned to hundreds of buildings, worn around thousands of necks. His teaching has actually formed the key values and convictions of our society. Things that we think are indisputable, like love, like equality, like human rights. And his followers are growing day by day. There are millions of people converting in places like China where they will actually be persecuted as a result. And so when we look at the world before and after Jesus, we can honestly say, and things were never the same again. But this morning I want to go one step further. And this morning I want to suggest that the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the single greatest achievement in human history. More than any other event, any other invention, I want to suggest this morning that the death and resurrection of Jesus affects everyone and changes everything. It is a line that God draws in the sand. And it is a line that cuts across all time, all nations, all cultures. Every single people, every single person is either on one side of the line or the other. And we can debate whether the line should be there. We can even turn our backs on the line and pretend it's not there. But none of that changes the fact that you're either on one side of the line or the other. And the death and resurrection of Jesus is that line. Which side of the line are you on? That depends on how you respond to the death and resurrection of Jesus. What you do with Jesus will determine your future, even your eternity. Why do I say that? What makes the death and resurrection of Jesus the single most significant achievement in human history? That's what we want to think about this morning. Now, if you were there on that day when Jesus died on the cross, you would be excused for thinking that Jesus was nothing but an epic fail. Far worse than my bed shopping fail. You might have been here with us on Good Friday. You might have remembered looking at Isaiah 53 with us, at this man hanging on a cross, once a celebrity, now mocked and despised and hated, brutally tortured. And then a few hours later, dead. That's where things end on Good Friday. And the thought running through everyone's mind who witnessed it was, that was a massive failure. But is this right? Please look with me at the last three verses of Isaiah 53. If you've got a Bible open there, that'd be fantastic. Let's see for ourselves. We're going to see two things in this passage, and the first is this: mission accomplished. The mission accomplished. If you have a Bible open, have a look at the surprising way that verse 10 begins. Yet, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Yet it was the Lord's will. The will of the Lord? Surely not. I thought Jesus was put to death by terribly wicked men. I thought this whole thing was a terrible thing. Well, it was, and that's true. But it was also far more than that. It was also God's plan, a plan that he hatched in eternity past. 1 Peter 1 says, Jesus was chosen for this mission before the world was created. How can that be? Why was such a horrific plan ever necessary? Why would Jesus have ever agreed to carry it out? Let's continue reading in verse 10 and find out. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. Let's pause there. Did you see that? An offering for sin. An offering for whose sin? Not his sin. Verse 9, just the verse before, it says Jesus had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The man on the cross was not a criminal. He was God's son. He was the only perfect, righteous person to ever live. So then how could God allow and even mastermind such a shocking death? Is God cruel? Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are standing in court in front of God the Father, the great judge, and he has a list in front of him of every thought and action from your entire life. How do you feel about that? He can see everything you've ever done wrong and everything you should have done and didn't do. Everything. Did you always love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength? If you're anything like me, the answer is not even close. Did you always love the people around you with kindness and generosity and selflessness? If you're anything like me, the answer is not even close. And so as God reads out the charges, you know what is coming, the death sentence, the ultimate punishment for the ultimate crime. But then just before God the Father hands down the sentence, he calls for a recess in court, and he leaves the courtroom, and he steps out to have a private conversation with God the Son. And I think it went something like this. My son, have you seen this poor, miserable soul standing in the dock out there? He's committed the most terrible crimes. He's rejected our love. He's stolen all the good things we gave to him. He's made it his life's work to rebel against us. Even just now, as I walked past him on my way out of court, he spat on me. And now I have to do what's right and just. It grieves me to bring eternal ruin to this precious child that we love so much, but if I'm to be a good God, I must be just and fair. What can we do for this wretched sinner? Oh, my father, replies the son, I have so much love and pity for this sinner. I would rather take personal responsibility for his sin than see him perish eternally. I will pay his debts. I will take the punishment on myself. I will choose to suffer your wrath instead of see him suffer it. Put it all on me, Father. But my son, replies the father, if you agree to do this for him, you will have to pay every last cent. I won't be able to go easy on you. If I spare him, I can't spare you. I'm content with this, Father. Let it be so. I know it will be horrific, but just think of what it will achieve. Think of the joy when he realizes what we've done for him. Think of all the people who I could save, the people who could then come and live with us and enjoy us and our love forever. And think of what it would reveal to the world about our love. Father, I want to show the world your glory. I want people to see that you are infinitely holy and perfectly just, but I also want them to see that you're wonderfully compassionate and abounding in love and grace and mercy. Oh, my son, I'm exceedingly well pleased with you. So shall it be. And when you've carried out this plan, I will raise you up so everyone can see your glory. You will be victorious. You will be the champion who conquered sin and death. What joy there will be on that day. And then they shook hands. Now, of course, we don't actually know exactly how that conversation might have gone. But aren't these the very things we see described in our passage? Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. Verse 11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities, their guilt. The key word there is justify. What does it mean to be justified? What is justification? Well, it's a legal word. It's a courtroom word. It's a verdict, a declaration. Justification is when God the Father then walks back into court where you are standing waiting for the death sentence to be handed down, and he looks you in the eye and he says, not guilty. Jesus took all your punishment on himself. And in return, he's given you all his righteousness and you're free to go. That's what it means to be justified. It is instantaneous. Something that happens the moment we confess our sins and ask Jesus to save us. You could do it today. And it's not based on anything you do. It's all what God does for you. That is what makes Christianity different to all other religions. It offers a way for us to draw near to God without having to try to be good enough. It rests on the fact that Jesus was good enough and he gave himself for you. And then what does justification mean for the rest of our lives? It means that every day, forevermore, God the Father treats us as he would treat his beloved Son. Always love, always grace, never judgment. God will always smile on you, always stay with you, always help you, always bless you. You say, that sounds too good to be true. How do I know God isn't still angry with me when I keep sinning, I keep messing up? How do I know that the hard things in my life aren't actually maybe God punishing me for something I did? How do I know for sure I'll definitely be safe on Judgment Day when I die and face him in court? Well, the answer to all of those questions is the resurrection. The resurrection proves that the mission was accomplished. Are you burdened again by guilt? Go stick your head in the empty tomb. Do you have doubts? Go and see Thomas touching the scars of Jesus and crying out, "My Lord and my God." Are you worried about the future? Go and hear the risen Lord Jesus speaking to Mary in the garden, saying, "Mary, do not be afraid." The resurrection is God's stamp of approval, confirming that everything he set out to do, he accomplished. Every sin covered, every scrap of Satan's power undone, every promise fulfilled. Isaiah doesn't use the word resurrection in this passage, but it's pretty obvious that's what he means. Verse 10, the one who was dead now has his days prolonged. The one who died with no kids will see his offspring. Verse 11, the one who died will see the light of life and be satisfied. Isn't the Bible incredible? These words were written 700 years before Jesus died and rose. That is another proof that this was God's plan all along. And now that the mission is accomplished, here's an interesting question. How does Jesus feel about it? We overheard him earlier planning the mission with his Father. Now, as Jesus looks back and weighs up whether it was worth the cost, what does he conclude? Was it worth it? What does verse 11 say? He is satisfied. Satisfaction is that involuntary sound that escapes your lips after a hard day's work as you stand back and admire what you've achieved. What does Jesus see when he stands back and admires his work? According to verse 10, he sees his offspring. His descendants, his family, not blood family, but spiritual family. He sees me, he sees you, he sees all of us here at Riverbank this morning. He sees Christians in churches all around the world gathering here. All believers who have ever lived. He sees them justified. He sees them standing in God's sight without any stain of sin. Completely loved, completely accepted, basking in the glory of their wonderful God. And Jesus says, yeah, it was worth it. He sees all God's promises fulfilled. The promises to Abraham, your offspring will be as more numerous than the stars in the sky. To Jacob, your offspring will be more numerous than the sand on the beach. And he says, look at them all. It was all worth it. I'm satisfied. Mission accomplished. That's the first thing we see in our text this morning. Mission accomplished. And I hope that you're starting to see why maybe the death and resurrection of Jesus is the single greatest achievement in all of human history. A divine plan from eternity past, the perfect Son of God dying for sinners so that they could be made righteous, so that we can be rescued and loved and brought into God's family forever. There's one more thing, though, that we want to see in these verses before we finish. We've looked at the mission accomplished, but now let's also briefly look at the victory shared. The victory shared. See how verse 12 begins? Therefore, always a good word, therefore, God says, because of everything my Son has achieved, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. It's a little bit difficult to know how to translate these verses. It sounds a bit odd to say Jesus was given a portion among the great, as if God says, well, Jesus, there are a lot of people in the world who've done a lot of great things, and hey, you're one of them. There's another possible translation. It could be that God is actually giving the great to Jesus as his portion, as his prize. Who would the great be? Well, it's actually the same word as we see in verse 11 when Jesus justifies many. Great, many. And again in verse 12 when he bears the sins of many. So I think it's most likely that after Jesus accomplishes his mission, God says, well done, my son. Here's the prize for which you died. Here are the great many people that you purchased with your blood. Whatever interpretation we take, though, the main point is crystal clear, isn't it? Jesus, the suffering servant, is vindicated. He rises from the dead in triumph. He gets the biggest trophy in the cabinet. He gets in the Guinness Book of World Records for best achievement ever. But that's not all, because it also says that he then divides and shares the spoils of his victory with us. Here is my conquering over sin and Satan and death and hell, sharing it with me. Here is my righteousness, sharing it. Here is my resurrection life with God in paradise forever, sharing it. Here's my joy, sharing it. Here's the love that the Father has for me, sharing it. Can you picture Jesus as a king? You don't have to get your imagination out here. As a king riding back from victory on his white war horse. And we, the terrified poor villagers, we hear the hooves of the horse on the cobbled streets, and we peek out from behind the curtains where we've been hiding, and we realize it's our king, and he's back, and he's got a grin on his face, and he's waving his sword in triumph, and there's still blood dripping from it from where he just slayed the fearsome dragon. And so we open our doors and we blink as we adjust to the light, and then we turn to one another with hugs and with shouts of joy because we're free. At last, the war's over. At last, the enemy's defeated. The future looks bright. And then we go out and we begin to crowd around the king, and there's cheering and people are bowing down as he sits there on his horse in victory. And then our gaze moves beyond the king on his horse to the road behind him. And there, stretching into the horizon as far as the eye can see, is a line of wagons and carts like a traffic jam in Melbourne at peak hour. And every cart is loaded with the spoils of victory, overflowing with goodies and with treasures and delights. And then the king hops off his horse, and he begins to call us forward one by one. Simon, come here. And as Simon timidly steps forward, King Jesus places a great stash of treasures into his arms. So many beautiful things, so much wealth he couldn't spend it in a lifetime. And then Jesus calls forward Tamika and Sarah and John and so on until each person has shared in the victory of the king and staggered home, absolutely laden with delights. And then the village bursts with joy as we dance and we feast and we daydream about the future, the state of bliss that now awaits us, living in peace with our glorious King with all our enemies destroyed. I know, right now, the Christian life doesn't always look a lot like victory, does it? We are weak and weary. We struggle, we sin, we may be marginalized and mocked. That's because we must follow the path of the King. First, suffering, then glory. But Riverbank, now already the victory is won. Christ is risen and exalted, and we already share now in his victory. Isn't that good? What does this mean if you're not a Christian? What would you have to do to share in this victory? Well, nothing really. Except admit that you also need saving by the mighty King. Come out from behind your curtains, open the door and go out and welcome him. Admit that you're poor and you need his riches. Admit that you're sinful and you need his righteousness. That's really the point, I think, of the final words of verse 12. Isaiah just drives home this main idea again, just in case we missed it. The death of Jesus was for rebels and sinners everywhere. The victory of Jesus was for rebels and sinners everywhere. The question you simply have to answer this Easter is, will I admit that I need Jesus to save me? Dear friend, please don't stand in court alone on Judgment Day. Because if you do, you know the verdict will not be innocent. You know the sentence will not be suspended. Flee to Jesus. Accept his death in your place. Cry out for mercy. Cast all your sin on him and you'll be saved. And today, this moment, you will be justified. And the grace and mercy of God will follow you all the days of your life. Well, things don't always turn out the way we hope, do they? Sometimes all our effort seems wasted. Sometimes we try and we fail. Is that what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Or was the moment actually, the moment of defeat, actually the moment of victory? The moment where things were actually going perfectly to plan? The answer to those questions is the resurrection. Jesus is alive today, enthroned in heaven. And that is the incontrovertible proof that the mission has been accomplished. Surely this is the single greatest achievement in history. Surely we are the most blessed people in history to be the people of the King and share in his victory. Surely our King now deserves all the glory. Let's pray to him now. Let's give him glory. Oh, Father, we can't start to grasp, it seems, how loving you are, how gracious you are. We know what we deserve, and yet you, in eternity past, came up with a plan to let us off the hook, and yet to do it in a way where you are still perfectly just, because Jesus has paid the price. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you came to do for us, taking all the wrath, the punishment that we deserved. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Words fail us. We are so humbled to share in your victory. to share in your righteousness, in your life, in your glory. Lord, you deserve all glory, now and forevermore, for what you've done. We're so joyful and thankful to be your people. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has yet to experience that joy. And I pray that they too will admit their sin and their need of a Saviour and come to Jesus this Easter and find everlasting life in him. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.